Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you, Lord, for the eternal life that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. God, may we be reminded daily of this, the greatest gift you could have possibly given us. And Lord, may we share this with whomever you bring to us to share it. God, we thank you in spite of all of the difficulties in the world, all of the things we mess up in our own lives. Lord, you are faithful. And so, God, we praise your name. We thank you for your sanctification, God. We thank you for everything you do. God, may there be less of us and more of you. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, 20 through 24. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Now I would like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Adam names Eve, and God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, so that they would not live eternally in sin. So let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verse 20, we notice that it's only after the fall that the woman is given a proper name by Adam. Prior to this, she was simply known as woman, or something after her kind. And this is an exercise of authority in the naming. And her name is Chawa, the mother of all living. Now, Eve, or Chawa, is a transliteration of the Hebrew via the Greek Iwa, which appears in the Septuagint of Genesis 4, verse 1. In Genesis 3:20, the Septuagint didn't translate the name as it did in 4:1, and as did the NT authors, and so they transliterated it to Zoe, or life. And this is actually the root of the name Zoe, or the word zoology, the study of life. Now, something else I'd like to mention about this naming is that in the naming of Eve as the mother of all living, post the fall, I believe that Adam is actually restoring some dignity to Eve. That he's essentially telling her, just because of our sin, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan. It doesn't mean that all is lost. And so he gives her this name, the mother of all living, to exemplify, one, a belief in the promise of God that he would use Eve to bring forth the seed that would end up destroying the enemy, and also to bring dignity and restoration back to her. So what does this mean, Eve, or Chawa, as the universal foremother of humanity? Well, it means that all humans are descended from this first human couple. Now, in science, they talk about a mitochondrial Eve. And this is from the idea that most mitochondrial DNA comes from the mother. And in the 80s, geneticists began to analyze this DNA from around the world, and they came to a conclusion that all peoples on the earth are descended from a single human female. What's interesting about this is that mitochondrial mutation rates demonstrate that this Eve would have lived approximately 6,000 to 6,500 years ago. So it's pretty fascinating that actually the science is again backing up scripture. In terms of the Y chromosome of Adam, there's also evidence from the Y chromosome that's consistent with all people being descended from a single man. And what's also fascinating is that there's a huge difference between the human and chimp Y chromosomes, so much so that some scientists call it a wholesale renovation that would have had to have occurred. So it's, again, fascinating that we can see the genetic diversity and the genetic origin of humanity as from a single couple. Now, in verses 21 to 24, we see the clothes of the skin make an appearance. Adam and Eve had tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves and plants. But this was unacceptable to God. God gave them clothes of skin. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because of the implications. God must have killed the animals, quite possibly in front of them. So they're definitely going to know what death means and what judgment is. This also is going to set up the premise that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, as we see in Hebrews 9:22. Physically, God is going to clothe their nakedness, but spiritually, he's covering over their sin by making, for them, the first atonement. And so to approach God, one must have the proper covering. This is carried through throughout the entire Bible. You see this in the Mosaic Law and in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the different sacrifices that have to be carried out in order to approach God, and the clothes that have to be worn at certain times. You see this in the New Testament, both in the fact that we're covered by the blood of Christ, and that's how we approach God, but also in the having to take off the old man and put on the new. And so it's interesting. Jesus himself gives out clothes that are white, and light of righteousness. So this idea of proper covering carries through from the very beginning to the very end. This man-made covering of plants is not acceptable. Additionally, God himself must provide the covering. So here you have, again, both the fact that works-based idea is not going to get it done, but you also have that this atonement, this covering, is going to come from God himself. And so it is that God's grace provides for them. The covering was given before the expulsion from Eden. The issue, though, is this, is that animal sacrifices could only atone for sin, which is kafar, or cover. They could not take away sin, as we see the sacrifice of Christ does, according to Hebrews 10:4-11. Sin could only be taken away by the Messiah in his death on the cross. And this is why, for example, a reversion to Mosaic law is problematic, because the sin has already been taken away. You can't go back to sacrifices once the final one is done. And so Adam and Eve tried to hide behind plants, but God gave them a new skin, which is prefiguring the new man or the new nature that would come through Jesus' death on the cross. Some other interesting implications are that humans would now be required to be clothed in public, and there's a requirement of modesty as well. And then we see some very interesting verses, and we see a divine council, and this divine council is the three persons of the Trinity. And so the concern here that's expressed is that man has become like one of us, like a person of the Trinity. Well, in what way? Not ontology, not in terms of man's nature, but in terms of knowing good and evil. In other words, God being holy and knowing good and evil is fine. He is the ultimate judge. But man knowing good and evil now sets himself up as the judge. Thus, man must be denied access to the tree of life, as humanity would remain in immortality in sin. Now, the expulsion that's caused here is a harsh expulsion. There would be absolutely no return to Eden, even though it's thought that up until the time of the flood, people would be able to see it and see what was lost. I would also argue that Eden is probably where a lot of other cultures and religions get their mythical cities from, their very ancient mythical cities. It was a city on a mountain, and it definitely was the dwelling place of God. Now, you see the cherubim and the flaming sword. Now, what's interesting, though, about this flaming sword is in Hebrew, it really means the flame of the sword, the turning one. And Fruchtenbaum actually argues this is simply the Shekinah glory of God, that it's like a continually rotating flame or zigzagging flash of lightning. So it's interesting. It may not even be a physical sword. Like, the language actually is just like, it's like a sword-ish looking whip thing of flame, that it could actually just be God's own power there. And the garden, again, would have been a physical presence up until the time of the flood. Now, there's another question that people often ask, which is, were Adam and Eve saved? And the idea is probably yes. When you look at their actions after the fall, you see that they were continually trusting in God, that Eve believed that God gave the son that was going to help. So you see these things happen. Adam's and Eve's actions after their disobedience indicate that they did have faith in the promises of God, and thus we learn Hebrews 11:1-2 that, again, faith is the key. It's faith in God and the Messiah who's going to come. Now, in terms of exposition, there's one interesting science piece to this, or actually a couple of interesting science pieces that I'd like to talk about. The first one is the idea of the second law of thermodynamics. So I would argue that the second law of thermodynamics was absolutely in effect before the fall. And here's the reason why. God gave Adam and Eve the tree of life to eat. If thermodynamics is not in place at that point, there's no need for a tree of life. The whole point is that things proceed on an ever steady state toward disorder. So you would need a tree of life, or you'd need something to continually keep something rejuvenated. Humanity would die without the fruit, unless you have entropy. Again, the curse of death seems to be doled out by their expulsion from Eden. In other words, they could have lived forever had they been able to eat the fruit, but it's by their expulsion they are being cut off from life, the source of life, God and his tree. That's how death came. Now, what about the fall and the origin of bad things in nature? This is another interesting kind of question. So the idea then is this, is that at the fall, you have this transition from herbivory to carnivory for animals. And there's a couple of different proposals that people typically have about this. So the first proposal is the Bible appears not to regard insects and other invertebrates as living in the same sense as humans and vertebrate animals. So in other words, this is kind of the idea that, well, your lions and tigers and things like that and snakes, well, they're going to be herbivorous and they're going to gradually change over to carnivory. But other things like bugs and stuff that have poisons and different insects and things, well, those can be kind of, a little bit more negative because they're not regarded in the same level. I actually don't think this is the case. Proposal two is the idea that before the fall, there were many attack and defense structures could have been used in a vegetarian lifestyle. For example, the idea that we separate certain teeth as being carnivorous and certain teeth as being herbivorous is actually a fiction. There are many examples of this that break the mold. Additionally, there are some learned behaviors that break the common thought on this issue as well, where essentially certain animals can learn to be carnivorous or learn to be herbivorous, and the teeth seem to not have an effect on that. Now, again, this is very possible. It might be a combination of this and part in proposal three. But I think it's very important to see that, yes, indeed, the Bible does talk about, the lion laying down with the lamb kind of situation where it seems like everything's going to eventually revert back to herbivory as it was pre-fall. The third proposal is that God foreknew the fall, so he programmed creatures with information for attack and defense features, which they would need in a cursed world. In other words, the information was switched on at the fall. I think either two or three, or potentially even some combination of the two, could possibly be the case. I don't think one is, though. I think that you're not going to have viruses and dangerous bacteria and things prior to the fall. Additionally, a lot of those things, like the dangerous bacteria, the dangerous viruses, the more virulent stuff, all looks as though it suffered genetic information loss. In other words, these weren't created things afterward. These were things that maybe existed, but existed in a normal way. And then they lost large portions, 20 to 25% of their DNA, and thus become virulent. So it's kind of interesting to think about. Additionally, in terms of poisons, tiny amounts can be beneficial of certain things. So it's possible, again, that genes got upexpressed and therefore they just continue to make more of this stuff and then became fully poisonous. In terms of pathogens, again, you see that genome decay, non-virulent forms are mutating into virulent forms. Things like, for example, the de-evolution of the flagellar motor, genome shrinkage is very common among disease-causing germs, and that happens in viruses as well. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, I think there's one very important lesson here, and this also kind of bleeds into the application. And that is that humanity was said to become like one of us, referring to the persons of the Trinity. And that's an interesting statement because man was created in God's image. Man was created to be like God, he was created to reflect God. But man wanted to become more like God in knowing good and evil and becoming an authority unto himself. In other words, man wasn't happy with the authority God gave him over the world. He wanted authority over himself. He wanted to be independent. Now, what's fascinating is that God actually does want us to be more like him, but not in being our own judge. Rather, he wants us to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Word of God. And so it's interesting that here at the beginning, when man reaches out to try to become more like God and fails, that God actually reaches back down to man and says, I will make you into my image, the image of my son. And it's kind of a beautiful thing. It's like man wanted divinity in some sense, and God said, look, I had intended on giving you this confirmation into the image of my son, this holiness. I had intended to give it to you. But in trying to reach out for it and taking it for yourself, you died. And so this goes into application, which is sanctification. And the beautiful thing about sanctification is it is not us figuring out how to do it better. It is not us cultivating an ironclad will. It is not us putting a hedge around ourselves so we don't make any mistakes. None of those things work. This is the only thing that does. Every time we try to reach out like Adam and Eve did and essentially become a judge over ourselves or become a ruler over ourselves, we fail. What we ought to do is humble ourselves before God. Accept his wisdom, accept his spirit, accept his sanctification that he gives, accept his power to persevere against sin and temptation. And so it's not about us making ourselves better people, but it is about us humbling ourselves and asking God to transform us and our lives. That is sanctification. It is a lifelong process that is completed after death. But praise God, we can start it now. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. For we who profess true faith in Jesus the Messiah and his work on the cross for our sins, he has granted us eternal life and is conforming us to his image. And I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, that you did not give up on the human race, but you came to redeem it. God, we thank you for your son's death on the cross. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and have a wonderful day.